John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and it reads, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, this is a question that you ask this man and ask all of us in this room today. So Lord, I just pray as we read through your word that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, that we would know you and experience you. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. So we've been moving through John, and as we come to chapter 5, if you guys remember where we left it, is Jesus was in an area around Galilee, Cana of Galilee, and he healed a man's son who was dying of a sickness, and that this man simply trusted in Jesus by his word. We saw earlier that as Jesus was in an area called Samaria, that there were these people who were the outcasts of outcasts, and yet when Jesus told them who he was, and because he could reveal who they were and who he was, they believed he truly was God simply by his word. And so now we come to this chapter as there's this feast. We're not sure exactly what feast it is. There's some debate over to which one. It'd be interesting because if we can actually kind of hone that down, you start to get an idea of Jesus' life ministry. But it's not really pertinent to what we have for you this morning. But we start in chapter 5. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Now what's really cool is that name Bethesda, that Hebrew word, it actually means house of mercy. So this pool with these five porches, it got this name house of mercy. And I'm excited to be able to tell you that they've actually excavated this very pool. You can go there. I got to go to Israel and actually see this pool that they have excavated. It's in the northeastern part of Temple Mount. And this sheep gate that it mentions, it's not called the sheep gate anymore. It's called the lion's gate. But you can literally walk in through this gate into the temple. And right there up on the right, they have excavated down. And you see this giant pool with its five porches. And you can go to this very place called Bethesda and see this, where this scene is taking place. What's also cool, this is just a little side note, is there's a cathedral that they built on there, and it's got this amazing acoustic echoes. What's kind of funny is that it's funny because it becomes almost like this passive aggressive thing between people who are trying to be, you know, pretty, I don't know, spiritual, but also like considerate of each other. But you go into this cathedral, and it's pretty cool that anyone's voice, mine included, you can start to sing, and the way the acoustics picks up, it makes everyone sound amazing. So what happens is these church groups go in, and it doesn't matter how bad you are, you start singing in this cathedral, and the way they've done it is it's just echoing in this just beautiful sound. And so what happens is people spend a little bit of time enjoying the sound, and then the next group kind of walks in, and it's like, "Oh, great sound. Can we sing now?" And so there's this weird thing, but it's this cool thing right next to the Bethesda. Has nothing to do with what we're talking about other than it is an actual place that you can go, and there's this little fun thing that you can see there. Anyways, verse 3, it says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." And I don't know if you guys read through a passage like that and go, "This sounds weird." It does. It sounds weird. Wait, what are we talking about here? So there's this pool with the five porches, this you know, house of mercy, and an angel comes down, stirs up the water, and someone jumps in first and they get healed. Now, a couple things are either happening in this passage is that John is not necessarily saying that this is what happened. He might just be retelling for us the belief of what happened and why people would come around. What is known is that these people would hoard around. When it talks about the gathering, it is like wall to wall. And again, as I try to kind of tell you, it's like this northern eastern corner of the Temple Mount is where the Pool of Bethesda. So these people would hoard around this pool. And now this moment with the angel, it could simply be that it was just someone said this. There was a moment and a belief got started, and so these people would hoard. Or this is kind of maybe where I lean a little bit more. Is that this is actually a satanic counterfeit. That something did happen here. That some miraculous seeming healing took place. But the reason why I say that I believe it to be more something is that something convinced these people to be around this. But when you look at the fruit of what takes place, it is completely contrary to anything you see in God's work. Because what starts happening is these people begin to trust in their works. Their work to coming to this pool. Their works. And in fact, what you actually are going to pick up from the man that Jesus is speaking to is there's this attitude of almost like selfishness. There's no one being happy for everyone else who's getting healed. No, it becomes this me first attitude. And if I can tell you again, a lot of times people like to have this idea that Satan has this way of trying to almost like push against the way of God. No. His mode of operation is always be counterfeit and produce in us a fleshly, selfish fruit. To get our eyes off of coming to Christ alone simply by faith and make it into a works base. And that's exactly what's happening around this pool. These people are fighting for this first place. They are angry with each other, and it's this whole scene of just wall-to-wall desperation. Now, I'm not going to get too graphic here, but I love when God does things that are not a coincidence. Because what would be the coincidence that as we would be going through this passage, as many of you know, I'm a registered nurse who works at the hospital, that this very week, I took care of a young man who from the age of 15 got in a car accident and has been paralyzed from the waist down. That as I would be going through a passage where we see about a man who's been having this infirmity for 38 years, and this guy took care of, he's, again, since 15, but he was in his 40s. Wasn't born that way, but something, he had this accident and had lost the use of his legs. And again, I'm not going to get graphic. You guys don't need me to go into nursing details, but just wall to wall is what we're being described. This mass gathering. And if people are unable to walk, unable to move, they're diseased, there starts to become an issue with a gathering of people who can't necessarily get to areas where they could relieve themselves. Where their disease, sometimes there's sores that come up. I'm not going to get graphic, but I just want for a moment to stop and realize that the scene, sometimes we can pass over and we just kind of think that it's people maybe just kind of in a little race and going, no, we are talking about wall-to-wall desperation. And a scene that would have been repulsive to many. And yet, it's in this scene where we see Jesus walk right into to find this man. Verse 5 says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. For 38 years, this guy has been coming to this pool hoping. And it's this weird mix of hopelessness and hope that's been going on because obviously he has some amount of hope that maybe he could get to this water. And yet after all this time of dragging his mat around, trying to get himself there after 38 years of it never happening. The hopelessness of in all his trying, in all of his work, in all of his trying to be that, and it just 38 years of hopelessness surrounded in that scene that we describe. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? So I see Jesus speak out to this man here, and again, wall to wall, people. And Jesus comes to this man. Why this man? I don't know, but Jesus does. And it kind of reminded me, if you guys remember when we were going through the book of Genesis, there's a sad moment where this young girl by the name of Hagar, who Abraham had Ishmael with, and Abraham's wife kind of gets mean to Hagar and for various reasons wants her to get pushed out, and Hagar and Ishmael are out in the wilderness. And this girl with her child out alone is out in this desert, and she's broken, and she feels like everything. She's given up all hope. And God speaks to her. He reveals himself to her and tells her how he is going to take care of her, and how even though her son is going to create this battle between all of his family, that God promises her something. And in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13, Hagar, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And in this mass sea of desperation, Jesus walks up to this man, knowing his condition, knowing that he's been in this state for a long time. And I just want you guys to understand that God sees you. This is not a God who is up in heaven, blind to the things of the world. This is not some, you know, Greek God who just made things, spun the world, and sits back with his own cares. No, he is the God who Hagar says, "You see me." And Jesus steps into this scene of disgusting desperation, and he sees this man. And despite all the conditions of this man's life, Jesus tells him, "You have another choice." For 38 years, he's been trying and trying and working and working. And Jesus walks up to him and asks him a question, letting him know it does not have to be like this. You have another choice. And for anyone sitting in this room, no matter what life condition you're in, no matter where you are, I want you to know that you have a God who sees you and comes to you to tell you, you have another choice. He asks this question, "Do you want to be made well?" Other translations use this phrasing of "whole." Do you want to be made whole? And it acknowledges something very simple as Jesus is asking this question, is that apart from Christ, our life is empty, is missing, is incomplete. And Jesus stands before him and asks simply, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, this is a fair question, and I'm not going to broad stroke, and I'm not going to say that, you know, all types of people are this way, but I can just tell you, from my life experience, this is a very fair question to ask, because if you have had any interaction with those who live a homeless lifestyle, for some, it is not a choice. Life has got them, and for others, you have a conversation, and they are quite content with their life, with the choices they've made. They don't want responsibility. They don't want to have any authority over them, and they are quite simple. You could ask them, "Do you want to be made well?" And they very honestly could say, "No, I'm good. I think I'm fine." And so Jesus comes to this man and asks a very sincere question that he's asking every single one of us. Do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Again, that selfishness. He's coming, he's going, "Man, I keep getting beat out to the pool." Now, just real quick, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do feel this is something that you guys should be aware of, because I love it when people try to sometimes take moments in the Bible and say, "Oh, that's a gotcha moment." Like, they think they found some inconsistency in Scripture, and, "Oh, I've never heard this before. It destroys my entire worldview." Well, then let me give you some info so that way you don't feel like you're caught off guard by something. In this passage right here, actually, that we're going through, there is a seemingly presumed inconsistency, because several of the old manuscripts do not have the words from verse 3 through 4 where it says, "From waiting for the moving of the water," through verse 4 where it says, "Made well of whatever disease," that kind of half of verse 3 into verse 4, that there are actually many of the old manuscripts that don't have that phrasing. Now, I bring this up now because what every single manuscript has is verse 7. Every single one of them. So some people like to go up. Your verses 3 and 4, it's not in it. It's like as if it changes everything, and yet every single one of them have verse 7, which still acknowledges what the whole context is. So the reason I bring this up is because even within this seeming inconsistency within the manuscripts, there seems to be this moment where you clearly see there's actually no changing of the context of the situation or the meaning of the passage. And I want to bring this up because people will throw out to you, well, aren't there these inconsistencies, aren't there these incompletes? And I will give it to you, and I want to be honest with you. Yes, there are. There are. Not all the manuscripts match up 100%, but let me just put this that way in case anyone's starting to get a little bit of panic inside, is that if you want to apply the same litmus test to the Bible that you would to all scripture, you need to be, or all ancient documents, you need to be consistent with applying that tool. This is what I mean. No one questions that Homer wrote the Iliad. No one questions that. This ancient text that people found. And there are 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. I would like you to know that throughout those 643 copies, it only has a 95% consistency, which means there's a 5% variance between all of the scriptures. But nobody questions that this was Homer, that it's the same story, it didn't change the context of it. They go, yep, it is what it is. The New Testament alone has 6,000 copies with a consistency rate of 99.5%. But what I'm here to tell you is that if you want to take that test, and for all the people, so from just a pure literary stance, when people want to try and throw that out to you, but aren't there variants, aren't there inconsistencies? Okay, but if you use how we use the exact same test, how we evaluate every ancient type of literature, and you apply that to the Bible, it smashes the consistency of the others. So just to throw that out there, this is another one of those moments where you can go through and someone would maybe try and throw this out to you so you're fully aware. Yep, here's a moment in John when that happens. And you got to see, even by verse 3 to verse 4, it did not change the context or meaning of the passage at all. And once again, falls in line with what we see with, though there might be a variance in some of the manuscripts, it never changes the meaning and context. So, within all that, I actually find something actually a little bit more remarkable to verse 7. You guys notice that Jesus asked a simple question. Do you want to be made well? Look at verse 7. What's interesting to me is the guy starts to say, well, I can't get to the pool. Every time I want to get down there. He starts answering how he got into the situation. That's not the question. He's not even answering the question that Jesus asked. He simply asks, do you want to be made well? And the guy starts going into this story about, well, I've got these life problems and I have these conditions. I have this situation. People are treating me this way or doing that. That's not the question that Jesus asked. He didn't ask how you got there. He knows. He sees this man and he knows he's had this condition for 38 years. Jesus asked simply, do you want to be made well? And so as he poses that exact same question to everyone in this room, do you want to be made well? We very many times like to try and pull up, but God, I have this life situation. These things have been done to me. I've done this. These people have done these things to me. And we go into this kind of tirade, and Jesus is going, that's not the question I asked. I know your condition. Jesus is simply asking, do you want to be made well? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise up, take your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, a lot of people like to get kind of ironic. Almost like, oh, Jesus should have known what he was. He was fully aware of what he was doing. He fully knows what he's doing here. And so we're going to be moving through in a little bit and kind of focusing on the Sabbath and the little bit of debate between the religious leaders and Jesus in this moment. But there's something so much more powerful that happens here. A man who, for 38 years, could not use his legs. And I brought up that patient, not because I wanted to say anything about him other than to bring up this point, is that when I saw this young man, a guy a little bit older than myself, but for most of his life, couldn't use his legs. He wasn't born that way. His legs had withered to next to nothing. He was able to kind of move himself around, but he had to pick up these tiny legs and kind of move them around. And here's a guy who has not been able to use his legs for 38 years. The atrophy that would have taken place. Jesus asked the question, do you want to be made well? And then he told the man to get up, walk, and take his mat. And after 38 years of legs that couldn't even stand, the man stands. The miracle that is taking place, the neurons that are having to be reestablished, all those pathways, the muscle, all of that. And here's the exciting thing to tell everyone in this room. That when God gives us a command, he will give us the power to do it. That whatever God has called you to do, when God asks that question, do you want to be made well? And then gives us command, whatever command God gives us to do, he will give us the power to do it. Because we see right here, this man, after 38 years, with all conceivable reasons, should not be able to, stands up on legs that haven't worked, is now fully functioning and has the strength not only to stand, but to pick up a mat and walk. That within this disgusting desperation, this scene of hopelessness, Jesus gives this man the power to walk out of that. And it is the same promise for every one of us in this room, no matter what our condition is, that when he gives us the command to get up and walk, he will give us the power to get up and walk. Verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, is it the Sabbath? It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. So this is where it gets weird, because it's a Sabbath day and there's, God told us to rest on the Sabbath day. So they had come up with all these different rules. And what's so weird to me, as they're looking at this, and I wonder if it was weird to this man who has not stood up in 38 years and he's carrying a mat, and their question is, what are you doing carrying the mat? Not, well, how are you walking? What are you doing carrying the mat? Because to them, it was this idea of work. And they had added on, when God had said that there's this Sabbath and it was meant for this picture of rest and entering into his rest. And so for them, they have this idea of work. And yet, ironically, a man who couldn't walk, imagine the amount of work he had to do to get himself to that pool and back. Imagine the amount of work he was having to do to move that mat back and forth. No. Work? This man is walking by the power of God. A work-based life is now free. And on here, this day of rest, he is finally, for the first time, going, I'm walking, it's not even of my own power. The release this man would have experienced. Again, not of his own power, but now standing and walking by the command of Jesus. That is rest. He is, for the first time in his life, not working like he's ever worked before. He's just walking around carrying a mat, enjoying being filled by the power of God and experiencing a rest like he's never had before. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 says, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. That these religious leaders and all of their zeal, they missed it. As God said, no, the Sabbath was made for you to experience the rest of God, not to make it into this religious rule-based thing where, and they got it all wrong. And this is going to happen so many times in Jesus' life, especially in encountering these religious leaders, where they had such a misunderstanding of the purpose and point of the Sabbath that here is men. Yeah, he's carrying his mat, but he is walking and carrying a mat in the power of God. There is nothing more restful than that. Verse 11, he, meaning of the man who was healed, answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. So in this moment, as he went into this scene and he heals this one man, knowing that now the religious leaders are kind of getting the crowd all hyped up, is the guy kind of looks around and he's going, I don't know, this guy told me to take up my mat and walk, and I don't see him. I don't even know who this guy is. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. I just want you guys to see that. Pick up your mat and walk. And what's the first place he goes? He beelines it for the temple. That he has experienced a change in his life, the rest of God, and the first thing he wants to do, I got to go say thank you to God. He goes straight for the temple, and Jesus finds him there. He says, instead to him, see, you have been made well. sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Is it as Jesus did this amazing work in this guy's life and provides him with the rest like he's never experienced before. He meets the man and says, the standard is holiness. I have not given you this gift that you could go out and repeatedly just live your life for yourself. This was given to you as a gift to do just as you're doing, to praise God with. And so he's telling this man, look, I may have healed a physical ailment, but go and sin more because there is a worse thing than not being able to walk. Now, I just want to cover something super quick is because there's two mistakes that happens quite often in regards to illness and sin. Simply, some make too big of a connection, while others make too small of a connection. Some will say, well, you must have sinned. In fact, the disciples will ask Jesus many times, well, who sinned that this guy has this ailment? And some people say, well, you know, if only you had more faith. It's because of the sin in your life that you have this illness. And that's simply not the truth. We will hear later in Scripture where one of the apostles has got this physical ailment. He's got this described as a thorn in his side. And he's asking God, take it away. And God says, no. God, take it away. No. Take it away. And God says, no. And some say that regards from anything to an inner turmoil he had, spiritual battle, and some talk about it being an eyesight issue. But there was some sort of ailment that this guy was wanting to take before God, and it had nothing to do with lack of faith, but God simply said, no, I've got that there to serve a purpose. And so you can't always make that connection. Job and his friends make that mistake. Well, it's because you mess up. You're a sinner. You're this. And Job says, I've done the best I can to live for God. How can this be? And yet, the flip side to that is that some dismiss sin, as we read, and they use the grace of God as somehow because I've got this get-out-of-hell-free card that I'm just going to live my life for me. I'm saved by grace, so you know what? I can go on doing whatever I want. It's all about me. I want you guys to, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Understand that though we are free when we place our faith in Christ from the condemnation and punishment of sin, do not forget that sin carries a consequence. There's no way about it. I won't put this on you, I may lie to somebody. And that may be a sin that God, or it is a sin that God has died for, forgiven me of. But in that, the pain that would cause someone to know, wait, I can't trust you? A husband may cheat on his wife. God has forgiven that sin when they place their faith in him. It would not change the consequences of tearing a family apart. So please, understand when he says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Do not think that because we are free from the condemnation and punishment of sin, that sin has no consequences. And that's just what Jesus is coming to tell this man. Go and sin no more. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. So it is against the law of God to carry a mat on the Sabbath day. But plotting murder, not so bad. A little confused with these guys, but you start to understand the weirdness when you get into a religious system for religious sake. Self-righteousness leads to these kind of failures. You want to point your finger at somebody and, oh, look at the sin you're doing. And God's going, that's some nasty looking plank in your eye. Maybe deal with that before you deal with the speck in theirs. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This idea of, again, remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he's going, God's always at work. God's always at work. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That our very universe is being held together by the word and power of God. He is always at work. All of us are sitting here right now. Guess what? You haven't been thinking this whole time to expand your lungs and keep that air going? The very breath we have in our body is a gift from God that He's given us, and we are not the ones who keep that going. He's at work all the time, and it keeps us even sitting in this room breathing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." And Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." That Jesus is telling him, you guys have got it all wrong. You've missed the whole point of what the Sabbath was. And what I've done is I have healed a man, and he is at true rest. Here's the thing. When you are in the will of God and you are working by His power, there is nothing more restful than that. There is nothing more restful, because it's not by your work, it's not by your trying, it is because it is Him in you and through you, and it becomes the easiest thing you could ever go through. This man is walking with the mat by the power of God's word that Jesus spoke to him. He is at the first time experiencing rest. That was the Sabbath. That was the point. And they missed it, and he said, this is the work of the Father, and it's what I've been doing. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Yes, that is exactly what he's saying. They're mad at him. It's one of these great moments that, let me just also say, as much as we look at the inconsistencies of Scripture, one of the only other greatest silly things that you'll ever hear is someone say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? Because these guys are plotting to kill him because they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus was saying that very thing. I and the Father am one. The Father is working and I'm doing His work. I am about my Father's work. And they're saying, you're making yourself equal with the Father? That means you are saying that you are equal with God. And he's saying, yes, I am. I am God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or in John chapter 8, we'll read later, verse 24, it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That is exactly what Jesus is telling them, that He is the I am. Just as He told that woman at the well, I am is speaking to you. And that is exactly what just happened with this man. So what do we do as we close out the chapter? Or close out this part of the chapter, sorry. So I want you guys to walk out here knowing this. No matter what desperate, disgusting condition you may think yourself to be in, God sees you. He is the God who sees. And He knows your desperate needs, and He cares. He's the one who doesn't leave the one behind. The simple question He's asking every one of us, do you want to be made well? Does your life feel like it's missing something? Though you try and seek and find in whatever way it could be, friendships, affection, substances, and yet the more and more you try, you find yourself needing more and more because nothing fills. Everything ends up fading. And He is simply asking a question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? And I want you all to know you have that choice like this man did here. I also would want you guys to know that God will give you the power to walk in any of His commands. Whatever He has commanded us to do, He will give us the power to do just that. That outside of Him, we are incapable. But He has promised and He is faithful to His character that whatever He calls you to do, whatever command He gives you, He will give you the power to walk in that. He will give us the power to walk out of our disgusting desperations of our human condition. And then just like as this man walked for the first time on the Sabbath in a way that though he was carrying a mat that he had to drag around, it was the most restful walk he's ever had. That he, by God's Spirit, was empowered to do something that he never could do before, and to know that any one of us, when we operate in His will, by His power, it is literally God through us, and that is what it means to rest in God. That is what it means to experience the Sabbath. And again, just that we would be able to know the peace and rest of God, not trying to be good enough, not trying to clean ourselves by make it to a pool based on some beliefs, but that we would walk resting in the power of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who sees us, and no matter what our condition would be, you are the God who seeks us in the midst of that, that you see us, you know us, and you love us. And Lord, you give us the choice. But we are given a choice. We don't have to be slaves to our condition. But by your command, we can take up our mats and walk. Lord, would we know your rest? Fill us with your Spirit. Make us more like you so we can show this world who you are. In your Son's name, amen.